Are you feeling down? Maybe you aren't feeling down this morning, but when was the last time you were feeling down? My guess is that if you're honest, you don't have to go back too far. Maybe it was a few hours ago, or a few days ago, or a week or so ago. Maybe even a month or more, but you can find a time in the relatively recent past when you were feeling down. Am I right? I can say this with a fair degree of certainty because feeling down is part of our human condition. And it's part of our life experience. You and I, as we saw last week in Psalm 8, are created in the image of God. And that means that we have real emotions, and those real emotions are impacted as we live life as fallen, imperfect people in a fallen, imperfect world. So sometimes we grieve, sometimes we hurt, sometimes we feel down. And so this condition and experience will result in you, at least sometimes, in feeling down. Here at The Stream, we've recently begun a new message series in the Psalms, which we are taking a look at several selections from the Psalms. And the Psalms are divinely inspired collection, a divinely inspired collection of songs. These songs are like a perfect playlist that are written by, yes, real human authors, or we could say songwriters. And that these songwriters are inspired by God, and these psalms are filled with very honest prayers, praises, and listen to this, real authentic expressions of every human emotion you can imagine, including sadness and sorrow. This morning we come to one such psalm. It's a psalm of David, where David, the author, is feeling down. And this type of psalm is called a lament. And this morning we are going to look at a lament psalm, Psalm 13. So please turn there with me in your Bibles or pull it up on your phone or app. Scholar Sidney Greidanus writes, and I quote, "Laments are cries, even angry cries, to God for help from an individual or a community in deep distress. They are the most common forms in the Psalter, numbering more than 60. And by Psalter, he means the Book of Psalms. So more than 60 of the Psalms, more than one-third of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms that we have, are lament Psalms. So obviously, as I've selected Psalms in our series here, I'm going to pick a diversity of them, but this is the first one so far in our series that's a lament. Are you feeling down? Or have you been feeling down recently? What can you do, if anything, when you do feel down? What can you do when you are feeling down? Perhaps if not to completely fix it, to at least persevere through it and to have some perspective through it. Psalm 13 can help you. But before we take a look at it, let's ask God to teach us from it and to use it in our lives, because he's seen fit to include this in his word for our good, for our benefit. So let's pray. God, thank you that we have a diversity of things in your word, and such a diversity includes helping us to deal with when we feel down. And God, all of us have that real experience of feeling down, sometimes in significant ways of discouragement or depression. And Lord, show us what we can learn here from your servant David and from your word that can be helpful to us understanding what we go through sometimes or often, and to help us understand how you can help us in the midst of it. So Father, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our heart to fear your name. Transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And use this to help us, but also use this that we might help others. We live in a world, Lord, that is often down. Help us, as we are helped by you, to also help others. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 13, 6 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Says this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In his excellent book titled Christians Get Depressed Too, pastor, professor, and author Dr. David Murray writes this, and I quote, "The Psalms treat depression more realistic than many of today's popular books on Christianity and psychology. David and the other psalmists often found themselves deeply depressed for various reasons. They did not, however, apologize for what they were feeling, nor did they confess it as sin. It was a legitimate part of their relationship with God. They interacted with him through the context of their depression." This morning, we're going to see one such example, as Murray says, where David is feeling down, even dealing with a deep depression. But without apologizing for it or confessing it as sin, David interacts with God through it. Why is David feeling down? What might be some reasons and ways that you and I might feel down? We're going to begin this morning. Well, we're going to follow the structure of Psalm 13, but the psalm begins. And so we are going to begin by looking first at three ways that you might be feeling down. Three ways you might be feeling down. The first way you might be feeling down is feeling forgotten and abandoned by God. Feeling forgotten and abandoned by God. Might surprise you that David felt this way, but he did. Look what it says. Psalm 13 begins with David asking the question, "How long, O Lord?" And the question, "How long," if you look closely in these first two verses, is asked four times. Four times in just these first two verses of this song, David asks the question, "How long?" David is not committing the sin of impatience here. Not being inappropriately impatient. The implication of such a question is that whatever it was that David was experiencing, whatever it was that he was dealing with that was contributing to him feeling down, it's probably been going on for some time now. Tremper Longman writes, and I quote, "The question exposes a lack of confidence that the time of sorrow will ever end. But it also implies that God should make it stop." Well, the first thing David feels down about is he feels like God has forgotten him. In fact, he feels so forgotten by God that he's beginning to wonder, "Will God forget me forever?" He's in such deep despair, feeling so abandoned by God, that he has little to no hope that it's going to change. At least that's expressing how he feels in these first two verses. Will it always be this way? Will you forget me forever, Lord? Longman writes again, and I quote, "To forget in the Hebrew Bible is not purely a cognitive act. To remember is to act positively towards someone. To forget is the opposite, to withhold help and comfort." So David feels as if God is withholding the comfort and help that God can give and that David needs in whatever situation of suffering and sorrow that he has been experiencing for some time now. Verse 1 continues this thought of feeling forgotten when David asks the second of four how long questions. "How long will you hide your face from me?" The face of God is a anthropomorphic language. It's a way of attributing human attributes to God. God the Father doesn't literally have a face. It's an anthropomorphic language. And the face of God is a way of referring to God's favor, his presence, his blessing. For David, he feels that not only has God abandoned him, but that God is hiding from him. And this is not a game of hide and seek that David wants to play. Things are so difficult for David, he feels so down that it seems, at least in terms of how he feels, and he's being honest about how he feels. Doesn't mean he's right about this. It means he's being honest with how he feels and what he's struggling with. He feels that God is gone from his life and even intentionally avoiding David. Have you felt this way before? Have you ever felt or perhaps presently feel forgotten by God? Have you ever asked God questions like these? Especially when you are struggling, suffering, or not seeing answers to prayer, not seeing an alleviation, even it feels, to what you're struggling with. It's easy to wonder, where is God? It's easy to feel forgotten by God. If you feel or have felt this way, look here in Psalm 13. David did too. David did too. Well, that's the first way you might feel down. Here's a second way. A second way you and I might be feeling down is feeling stuck in your thoughts of sadness and sorrow. Feeling stuck in your thoughts of sadness and sorrow. Look with me now at the third how long question here in these first two verses. The third how long question posed to God is found in verse 2. It shows us the second way you and I might be feeling down. David now asks God, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? To take counsel in your soul means to continually be contemplating within yourself how you're doing and how you feel. You and I do this all the time. We especially can do it, though, when we're struggling or hurting. You and I are capable of, and often do, carry out almost a constant conversation within ourselves. And I'm not saying we're talking to ourselves because we have poor mental health or something. I'm not implying that. It's an internal processing that's healthy, normal, and just part of everyday life. So, for example, you're asking yourself questions and doing internal processing with questions when you're struggling or hurting with questions such as this: what is happening? Why is it happening? Why did he or she do this or not do this? How do I feel about it? What, if anything, can I do about it? Why do I feel what I feel? Am I just overreacting? Or am I correct? Am I wrong? When will this end? Will this change? Can it change? There's probably 100 more questions that you and I go through when we experience struggles and difficulties in our lives, and we're just processing that pain. We're just processing and trying to make sense of it and understand it and understand what we feel and what we might do in terms of our response. There are all kinds of questions and answers we tell ourselves, and this is normal and good. However, the normal, healthy processing can get to a point where it turns negative, right? And it certainly can get to a point where it's excessive. And we almost are stuck in a cycle, a hamster wheel of spinning, spinning, spinning. And we can draw false conclusions as we are taking counsel in our souls. With that said, pastor, professor, and author Dr. David Murray writes in Christians Get Depressed Too that there are 10, and his implication is these are common, 10 false thought patterns that people can be prone to. 10 false thought patterns that people can be prone to. And by sharing these, let me say that I am not saying that these false thought patterns are definitively the sole or exclusive cause for why someone feels down. That's very complex as to why we may be feeling down. There can be any number of reasons. Jesus wept as he saw Jerusalem. There can be any number of complex reasons. I don't think Jesus had false thought patterns in that moment. There's any number of reasons we can feel down or depressed. But what I would say is that the false thought patterns that we are all prone to, yes, as Christians, yes, as anyone, as any human being, these false thought patterns that we are prone to can certainly contribute to and compound our state of feeling down. You with me on that? That's an important distinction. So as you listen to these, I think if you do a fair and honest assessment, you will find that you've thought these things before. Maybe you'll even find that you often think some of these things. Are you ready? Let's look at 10 false thought patterns from Dr. David Murray's book, Christians Get Depressed Too. Number one, false extremes. This is a perspective of all or nothing thinking. Everything is black and white, no gray areas. The false thought pattern of false extremes leads a person to draw a negative extreme conclusion. So, you sinned. And you conclude, I'm such a wicked, evil person. Or you get into an argument in your marriage and you conclude, our marriage is in complete crisis. It's sort of overstating an extreme, right? It's overstating a negative extreme. That's a false extreme. Two, false generalization. This is when you make a mistake or sin in some way or experience something difficult or unpleasant and you conclude, this will happen again and again and again. So you make a generalization that things will always be this way or it will never change. That's a false generalization. Three, false filter. This is where you filter out, almost like if you can imagine a filter in a pool that filters out the leaves, right? And you pull the filter out and then you throw the leaves away. This is where you filter out, like a pool filter filters out leaves. You filter out all the bad and negative experiences in your life, but rather than filtering them out so you can throw them out, you filter them out so that you can hold on to them and dwell on them. An example Dr. David Murray gives in his book, Christians Get Depressed Too, he says, you get a 90% on an exam and you focus on the 10% that you got wrong, rather than rejoicing in how well you did on the rest of it. Number four, false transformation. This is where you take a good or neutral thing that happens to you and you turn it into a very negative thing. Your interpretation of something that's actually positive or neutral gets transformed into a negative conclusion. So something goes well in your life, something positive happens, but you pessimistically disqualify it and dismiss it and negate it. Five, false mind reading. This is when you assume that you understand and know people's thoughts, motives, or actions, and then what you do is you draw a negative conclusion from them. You act like you can read their mind, but when you do, you're convinced that the person is up to something that's bad or negative towards you. So the example Dr. Murray gives is someone that usually says hi to you at church doesn't say hi to you that Sunday, and you conclude, he or she must not like me anymore. When actually, maybe they're just struggling. Maybe they had a rough week, or maybe they were actually praying with someone else or busy and had an appointment right after church and headed out. The false mind reading, we assume the negative motives. Six, false fortune telling. Like the term suggests, this is making a false prediction about the future, usually with a very pessimistic perspective towards it. And what happens is often you do observe or feel something that's legitimate, that's real, but you interpret it negatively and assume the worst about it. You likely conclude that things are hopeless and helpless as a result because your perspective has almost guaranteed that it's going to turn out badly. Number seven, false lens. This is magnifying the negative and minimizing the positive. So imagine you have binoculars and you look through those binoculars, which are small on this end and the bigger on the other end, right? And it kind of magnifies the mistakes or the failures or the negative things that have happened to you or the negative things you might feel. And so the negatives are magnified, whereby the positives, it's almost like you flip the binoculars and look through them the wrong way, where the big lenses is where you put your eyes and the little lenses right here sort of minimize and shrink down all the good and positive things in your life. And in this false thought pattern, you tend to view things very negatively, and again, it leads to conclusions that things are going to be awful or are awful. An example is that you make a mistake at work, Murray says, and then you think you're going to get fired. Or we could think as Christians, you think that, okay, I sinned in some way and God must be angry with me and not love me anymore. So you can see some overlap here with false extremes and some of the other ones, but it's taking and magnifying. Everything's out of proportion. You magnify the negative things and you minimize the positive things. Number 8, false feelings-based reasoning. False feelings-based reasoning. This is taking how you feel as fact. It's allowing the real feelings that you feel to dictate and determine and drive your entire outlook on life. Now, feelings are real, and I don't think we should significantly dismiss our feelings, but if feelings are our only criteria, we're in big trouble because our feelings can deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Our feelings, our perspectives, our heart can be wrong at times. And we want to consider our feelings, but we don't let only our feelings be the criteria and take our feelings as fact. Number 9, false shoulds. A should is something that is an unreasonable or unattainable expectation, usually coming internally from yourself rather than externally from God or the world around you. This is a way of placing undue pressure on yourself or on other people. Martha in Luke 10 is a wonderful example of this. You know, she's all busy about making this great meal for Jesus immediately, a false should, and Jesus lovingly corrects her for it. You know, she's all stressing out about getting it done and demanding that Mary get in there with her to help her do a should that she feels she must do. When Jesus is like, you know, I'm down with a meal, but Mary's doing what I'm here for. We're interacting and talking. And then number 10, false responsibility. This is taking too much or all of the responsibility or blame for something negative that happened to you or someone else. An example might be that your child gets in trouble in some way or performs poorly in a class and you conclude that you're a bad parent. Murray comments after sharing these 10 false thought patterns that having these is it's not incompatible with being a Christian. In other words, Christians fall into these too, hence his title, Christians Can Get Depressed Too. And he's not saying these false patterns, again, are the sole or exclusive cause of depression. But he is saying that they certainly can contribute and certainly compound the problem. In fact, when we are feeling down, it's easier to go any number of these 10 false thought patterns. We're a little more susceptible to these false thought patterns when we are struggling. Murray writes, he says, it helps us to know and be able to identify these false thought patterns. Because when we are doing these false thought patterns, when we are thinking in these ways, they can directly impact, I quote, our feelings, bodies, behaviors, and our souls. And he writes typically in that order. Here in Psalm 13, David has been doing plenty of processing of the pain that he feels. He's been taking counsel in his soul and contemplating, apparently excessively for some time now, his sorrows. Notice verse 2, it's a sorrow all the day. This isn't like he just wakes up and he's a little bit down and then he's better once he goes about his work day. No, he's feeling this all the day. It's not leaving him. It's not departing from him. It's like a window open on his computer or cell phone that's running constantly all the time. It might be in the background, but you know it's open and running on your computer or cell phone. David feels this. He's aware of the sorrow in the depths of his soul, and it feels constant and continual to David, and he's growing weary. He feels stuck in his thoughts of sadness and sorrow, so he asks God, how long? How long? Have you ever felt, or do you presently feel stuck in your thoughts of sadness and sorrow? There can be all kinds of very valid and legitimate reasons or experiences that can influence you in feeling this way. Again, Jesus felt down and grieved. If you feel or have felt this way, look here in Psalm 13. David did too. The third way you might be feeling down is feeling you keep losing to adversaries. Look here with me in verse 2 where we see a fourth how long question. This time the how long question is, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And that word exalted means triumph over me or win out over me. The enemy in this song certainly can include a literal opponent, a literal human being opponent. David had a share of them in his life and his experiences, right? You recall Saul? Sometimes the enemy was someone like Saul who was so jealous and threatened by David and by David's righteousness and by David's giftedness and calling and God's presence with David that Saul wanted him dead. Other times his enemy was within his own family, as was the case with the rebellion of his own son Absalom. But we can also not forget that the enemy can also refer to include the ultimate enemy, Satan. The adversary of everyone who loves and follows God, as well as the other spiritual enemies in our lives, such as sin and death. David faced those enemies too. He faced a constant fight and struggle with his own sinfulness. Sometimes you have opponents in your life who, practically speaking, are real people, yes, who for whatever reason might oppose you or be against you and seem like an enemy in some way. Maybe they just don't like you. Maybe they're jealous of you. Maybe they're in competition with you in the workplace or something. Or maybe they might mock you or criticize you or slander you or try to make your life difficult in some unreasonable way. But sometimes you may be facing the spiritual battles of the struggles with your own sin, with the realities of sin and death in the world, and trying to live as a Christian in an imperfect, sinful, fallen world. And that can lead us to feel down. Sometimes as Christians, we might feel like we're losing the culture war. Everybody believes this contrary view that's so inconsistent with what God teaches. Everybody's out just for themselves, living for themselves. Where is love your neighbor? I mean, we can feel down about just living in a sinful, fallen world. Any or all of these enemies can lead us to feeling down. And when they do, this can lead us to lament. David is feeling weary from his fight with his enemies. He feels like he keeps losing. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? If you feel or have felt this way, look here in Psalm 13. David did too. Well, how does David, and what might you and I do when we feel down? How does David respond, and what can you and I perhaps do when we do feel down? Well, what we see David do here, and what we see by implication God instructing you and me to do in this very psalm, is to lament. There's benefit to lamenting. First of all, it's being honest with how you feel. But more so, there's benefits to it. Mark Vrogop writes this in his recent book about lamenting. He writes, and I quote, "Lament is a form of prayer. It is more than just expressing sorrow or the venting of emotion. Lament talks to God about pain, and it has a unique purpose, trust. It is a divinely given invitation to pour out our fears, frustrations, and sorrows for the purpose of helping us to renew our confidence in God." Vrogop proposes that we all as Christians need to learn to lament. Well, let's look at the rest of this psalm now. We've already seen three ways you and I might be feeling down in this psalm. Now let's look at four things you can do when you do feel down. Four things you can do when you do feel down. Number one, one thing you can do is ask for help. Ask for help. After expressing his troubles and his complaints in the first two verses, David now turns to asking God for help with what he's dealing with. He asks God in verses 3 and 4, read with me, "Consider me and answer me. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." This is a petition of request, whereas David is asking God to consider David. Remember, he's felt forgotten and abandoned by God. He's felt that God's been hiding from him. So now he's asking God to thoroughly look upon him and give him attention. Consider me. Look upon me. Give me attention. Consider me. He's asking for help. In doing so, he's asking for God's help, and he's asking God to answer him. Next, he makes a specific request to God. Look what he asks. Light up my eyes. What does this mean? Well, David's appeal to give light to my eyes is contrasted in the following context. Notice the word lest three times, so that sets up a contrast. The word lest, it's kind of fancy old English, right? What it means is unless, right? So, give light to my eyes, lest, what? Death, my enemy prevail, my foes rejoice. Willem van Gemeren writes in his commentary on Psalms, and I quote, "This idiom, give light to my eyes, expresses the effect of God's blessings. People relieved from troubles and blessed with God's protection, peace, and favor show their inner spiritual condition in their outward appearance. Their eyes sparkle with God's grace." Here's what I think he's getting at. You can tell a lot by people's nonverbals and by their countenance. You can see it on people's faces when they're really struggling and hurting, can't you? Not all the time, but a lot of times. But you can also see when there's a sense of light in their eyes that flows from the comfort that God's given them and the grace that God's given them. And again, that doesn't mean that we're only to walk around with this sense of light in our eyes. David didn't have that. He's asking for it. You're going to have times when you have an honest, down countenance, if you're real. But it's in the midst of that that he's asking for help. He's saying, God, give me grace for this. Light up my eyes. Lift up my spirit. Help me in this crisis that I'm in. For you and me, asking God for help is what we are to do when we are feeling down. Now keep in mind, just asking God for help doesn't mean that God's going to instantaneously fix it or go, you're better, and take it away. God can do that. Sometimes he does do that, but he doesn't always. Sometimes in his sovereign providence, he allows and ordains trials to come in our lives, read James 1. Because those trials lead to perseverance, and perseverance, hope, and proven character, and hope does not disappoint because the love of the Lord has been poured out in our hearts or something like that. Right? So, sometimes God's not going to just instantaneously take it away, but he can give light to your eyes. His grace can be sufficient. His power perfected in your weakness. He can walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death no matter what you're facing. His presence and comfort can be with you as you go through it. Though not directly stated in this psalm here, asking for help by implication with the rest of Scripture certainly includes finding help in others in the body of Christ. Asking for help from fellow believers, right? Galatians 6, you're to bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens, right? And fulfill the love of Christ. You're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's a place for asking for help. Maybe that's a prayer request at a house group. Maybe that's a prayer request after church. Pastor or elder, would you pray for me? Or small group leader or friend sitting next to me, would you pray for me? Because I'm feeling like this today. It's asking for help and receiving ministry from some brother or sister in Christ. Confiding in one or more fellow Christians and seeking the help. It can be immensely helpful. Doesn't always fix it, but it can help you as you journey through it. A second thing you can do when you feel down is trust in God's steadfast love. Despite everything that David has gone through, despite how down he feels, even despite how he feels he's been dealing with this for far too long, David turns to God with trust. Verse 5, David states he has trusted. The implication is that he has already been trusting and will continue to trust God despite how he feels. So he's being honest and authentic about how he feels. But he's saying what undergirds this is, I haven't lost trust, Lord. I'm going to continue to trust you. Trust means to rely upon, depend upon, and to look to God for help. Specifically mentioned and influential in this trust here, look what it says. He's trusting specifically in God's steadfast love. That term translated steadfast love refers to God's covenantal love and faithfulness. It's a rich word used throughout the Old Testament that refers to God's constant and continual covenantal love that endures and surpasses all circumstances, situations, even feelings. Such steadfast love for you and me can be seen this side of the cross, where we know that God has ultimately demonstrated his steadfast love for us at the cross. We can see evidence of grace as we reflect upon our lives. We can see evidences of God's grace in our lives as we reflect, but the ultimate expression of God's steadfast love is shown in what we're going to celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the gospel, Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins. He rose from the dead. And when you consider that he's gone to that extent for you, what greater thing can he do to prove to you that he loves you? If he would go to that extent for you, which he has, you can trust him. He doesn't always fix your struggles or problems right away, but you can trust him. He laid down his life for you. A third thing you can do, rejoice in your salvation. Notice how David does this here. He says, verse 5 and 6, he says, my heart rejoices, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. For David, the salvation was a deliverance from all sorts of things in his life, his enemies, his foes, his sin, painful circumstances. And trusting in God's steadfast love, he knows it's God who's given this salvation to him. For you and me, this side of the cross, salvation refers to the ultimate salvation we receive through Christ in the gospel, a deliverance from sin and death, a salvation to eternal life and a relationship with God. And if God has given us this, how much more is a salvation? Is there a salvation from feeling down? And though we face trouble in this world, Jesus says, take heart, I've overcome the world. Though we face sorrows, struggles, and pain, and it might feel like they're not going to pass away anytime soon, there's a promise that it will. Rejoice in your salvation. If you have trusted in God's steadfast love, you have a secure relationship with God. A promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. A promise that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21:3, that day is coming, Christian. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've received the love and forgiveness of Jesus, that day is coming for you. There is a light at the end of the tunnel that you feel that you're in. And fourth, a fourth thing you can do is sing. Sing because of God's bountiful blessings. In David's pain and sorrow, yes, he asks God for help. Yes, he chooses to continually trust in God's steadfast love. Yes, he remembers and rejoices in the salvation God has given him. But notice he also worships God with singing. Now, that might seem counterproductive. When you feel down or when you're struggling, maybe the last thing you feel like doing is singing. Unless maybe it's the blues. Or country music. Sorry. I don't mind all country music. I don't mind it. I'm not throwing country music or the blues under the bus. I like the blues better than country music, though, but that's just enough. But in all seriousness, look, singing doesn't seem like something you might feel like doing when you're down. But it's not singing just for the sake of singing that David's doing here. David remembers God's bountiful blessings. That means he's reflecting upon the evidences of grace in his life, the times of God's faithfulness again and again, the steadfast love of God, that covenantal love and faithfulness. And for you and me, it's also reflecting upon the good news of Christ in the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus for you. And when we reflect on all these things, it can lead us to sing. David's not singing for the sake of singing itself. He's lamenting. He's worshiping here. He's praising. He's praying. He's turning to and seeking God and trying to trust him more and more. The next time you're feeling down, try it. Not just singing for the sake of singing. No, try worshiping with singing. Watch how as you worship and when you worship, especially with the sense of turning to and trusting God and reflecting upon his love for you and what he's done for you. It might not take how you feel completely away. You might still feel down, but it will provide help. It will provide comfort. It will provide hope. It will alleviate the pain. And the help and hope you need that is in God, you can be reminded of, is right there with you. Learn to lament like David laments here in Psalm 13. Because as you do, God will grant you the grace sufficient to help you through whatever you are facing or however you feel. Amen. Father, help us to learn to lament as David laments here. God, we give you every struggle, every sorrow, every sin. There are so many complex reasons as to why we can feel down. And God, you don't always give us the answer to why we feel down, but you do promise to help us as we face it. You do promise to ultimately, eventually, fully, and finally bring a solution to it. And that solution has already been given at the cross, but it's going to be fully consummated at your return and that day when you wipe away every tear from our eye and there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. But now, in the meantime, as we wait, Lord, comfort us, help us, and help us to help others as they face sorrows and feeling down, and help us to learn to lament and help others to learn to lament by turning to and ultimately finding help and comfort in you and trusting you. May God, may you transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.